to the Gospel of John, where I'll be reading in chapters 10 and 11. This is quite a long reading this morning. So whilst I would ask you to stand out of God's Word, it's quite understandable if you sit or sit down during part of it. Please let us now hear the Word of God from the Gospel of John, chapter 10, verse 39, through chapter 11, verse 38a. God's Word. Again, they sought to arrest him, Jesus, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true. And many believed in him there. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, Let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. After saying these things, he said to them, Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, Let us go also, that we may die with him. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, Your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, The teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, Where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It's the word of God. Let us sing praise. Voice in the time when he is struggling since his return from the UK. Lord, we thank you for bringing him here. Amen. David, come forward, brother.
Wonderful to be back with you in this building and with those with whom Karen and I spent so many wonderful years and with some new folks. It's lovely to see you. We begin, let's ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Great God, our Father, you who have, through the prophets and the apostles, spoken infallibly by your Holy Spirit, who enable them to write exactly what you wanted to be written for our good, and have consummated that word, summed it up completely in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Word made flesh. We pray that you would come now by your Spirit, enable speaker and hearers alike to profit from this your word, that we would be changed, that we would be made more like Christ, and that that would be evident to others. We pray all this for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. I suspect one of our greatest needs that is neglected is the simple thought of God. To put our minds upon who God is. The scripture is given to us for that purpose, to reveal God, primarily. And in revealing God, revealing God's view of all things that are necessary for us to know, to be pleasing to God. For he has made us in his image. We are not those who determine our own lives. If we are to reach any kind of reasonable and certainly biblical fulfillment of our lives, God defines man. We do not define ourselves, as is increasingly the mantra today. I define myself. I define my sexuality. I define what I will want to do. And therefore, of course, those are all words of sheer idolatry. Having jettisoned, thrown aside the true God, we decide we will be gods, we will make ourselves in our own image. And of course, we're disastrously unhappy, cannot get along, find no satisfaction even in the wonderful things that God has made. And in that misery, continue to get worse and worse. So I repeat, our great need is God. And God is incomprehensible. That means we cannot fully understand him. But we can apprehend him. We can have some understanding of him. And a sufficient understanding of him to give us consummate joy. No matter what's going on. No matter what the situation is. And so it's helpful for us to think on God and his creation as he's made the vast galaxies that are increasingly, to the astonishment of astronomers, filled with things called black holes or black space. They don't know what that is. They call it this because they don't know what it is. God knows what it is.
And it's the majority of what's out there. And it's there for a reason, for God's pleasure. And He knows every particle of it. He is present in every particle of it, but He is not any of it. He is separate from His creation. And God is present in the tiniest particles. The cell, this incredible machine now that we know that is so complicated. And when DNA was first discovered, that wonderful structure that makes up the cell, we heard about junk DNA. And of course, that sounded like God didn't know what He was doing, so God wasn't there. This was just one of those processes in evolution where we haven't really gotten used to or making use of all that God has or that was there. And now we know that the so-called junk DNA is critical to the functioning DNA. And it's tiny, it's microscopic, and God is there, governing it all, having designed it all, made it all for our wonder and amazement. So this God of the astronomers, this God of the biologists, this is our God in Jesus Christ. He's the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think it's often easier for us to think of Jesus as God than as man, except as regards His dying on the cross. We think of His own words that He repeated from the Psalms, "A body you have prepared for me." Why? So He could suffer in that body. God does not suffer. He's a spirit. But in order for us to have any access to God again, having been alienated from Him by our own rebellion and our representative Adam, and every one of us shows we are children of Adam. We are rebels. We want our own way. We want to design our own life. We want control. In order to save us, God had to take on our nature. And this morning I want us to focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, especially in His humanity. And in these glimpses from His emotional life, learn something more of the greatness of God. That the God who is, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, eternal, unchangeable, infinite, in all of His being, is nevertheless fully present in Jesus Christ, who is nevertheless completely man, having our human nature without flaw. So when we look at Jesus, those moments that we could see Adam before he fell, and the little bit we know about him, in Jesus, we see the perfect man. And we also see him, as we read the Gospels, we see him in his emotional life, in his feelings, and they are strikingly presented in this passage that is perhaps so familiar to us in John's Gospel. And you remember John's Gospel, uniquely of the four Gospels, has a stated purpose. These things I have written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, that means the anointed one, the one that was promised to come in the Old Testament, and that believing you may have life through His name, John writes in chapter 20. So there's the thesis. It comes at the end. But he's telling you why he wrote this gospel. And yet in the gospels, as we come back to them after studying the epistles, and you know, J.I. Packer, his comment is so wonderful. He says, we read the Old Testament to prepare. This is not Packer, it's me. We prepare for the Messiah. Then we read the Gospels and we're puzzled often. What is going on here? We're going to be puzzled this morning as we take the words of this passage seriously. But then we go to the epistles and we read the explanation of who this person Jesus is, of who this Messiah was to be. And the epistles, of course, are taking Old Testament, that's the only Bible they had. That shows how important the Old Testament is. taking the only Bible they had and saying, here is your Messiah. And let us explain him to you. What was promised has been fulfilled. And then we go back to the Gospels with the ammunition of the epistles, and we can read them in a new light. That's Packer's point. And we end up having this savor of the Gospels. Because here is God, not only God as Spirit, which He eternally and infinitely and unchangeably is, but in our flesh, in our nature, come to save us. Come to embrace us. Come to show us what real love is and every other emotion. So, what a privilege we have to have this passage that was read this morning. Let's set the context of this passage. It's very important for us to do that, isn't it? Jesus is coming near the end of his life. And John's gospel is structured in showing that Jesus is the Christ and that believing in him we will have life in a series of miracles and discourses. He performs a miracle and then there is a discourse. They don't all necessarily have to do with one another, but some of them do. And this miracle of the raising of Lazarus is a sort of ultimate miracle, isn't it? I mean, Jesus raised two other people from the dead, Jairus' daughter, who's 12, and the widow of Nain's son. But John is giving us the full drama of context of this great miracle of calling a dead man out of the tomb and freeing him from the bonds of death. So it's toward the end of Jesus' ministry, and as the passage that was read begins, Jesus' life is in danger in Judea, which is the area around where Jerusalem is. And Jerusalem, being the city of the great king, had to be the city where the Messiah would come. And that's where he came, and that's where he had to die. But we find as this passage begins that because of these threats, and it is not yet time, as Jesus knows, for him to die, he leaves. And he goes up north, probably 100 kilometers, to a place where John was baptizing when he began his ministry. Something wonderful in that. The whole history of John and the Lord Jesus is so paradigmatic, isn't it? It's so strange. Here's one about whom Jesus said, there's no one more righteous, more godly than no greater prophet than John. And yet he let him wither away, as it seems, in prison and be executed without seeing his face again. But now Jesus goes back to where John was baptizing. It's like he's going back to the beginning of his ministry. And there he is when a messenger arrives. How did the messenger know to come up there? We don't know. But we do know this. A careful reading, in my view, of the very little that is said about the three siblings, doesn't seem like any of them were married, of Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. What we know of them from Luke 10, this chapter, and chapter 12 of John, is that they were extremely godly people. And the home is described as Martha's home in Luke 10. She invited Jesus in and served a meal. And we'll refer to that incident in a few moments, but it was a home where Jesus probably stayed often, or at least in passing through, would go there. It wasn't far from Jerusalem. And it is probable that Mary and Martha and Lazarus were sufficiently wealthy to be able to do things that others couldn't do, including having messengers or having people that perhaps a servant that will be sent, you stay with Jesus. We want to know where he is. We want to know what his needs are. Now, we don't know that. But they knew where to find him, even though he didn't leave messages with people that we know of when he went north. And the message came to him. And John starts out this passage in chapter 11 so simply, doesn't he? There was a certain man named Lazarus who was sick. Because it's the first time Lazarus has been mentioned in John's gospel. But we who've read Luke know who Lazarus is, don't we? We know this man. Something about him, not much. And the message is coming from the sisters. And before this, they are introduced in this way. Lazarus was of Bethany, the village of Mary, and her sister Martha. Now, it's interesting that in Luke 10, as I mentioned, the house in Bethany is Martha's house. We don't go beyond that, but it identifies it as Martha's house, and Martha is identified first. Here, it's the village of Mary. And this is the Mary who later, we could add, anointed Jesus with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair. That happens in the next chapter. That happens at the feast that Martha gave for everybody after the resurrection of, or the bringing back to life of Lazarus. And so, it's this Mary who's mentioned. And it's their brother who is ill. And here's the message that they bring. Lord, he whom you love is sick. Not Lazarus, our brother, is sick. Not Lazarus, in whose house with us you have been entertained. No. Their appeal is to Christ, the one you love, the one you're fond of, the one that we know you love. We've seen it. We've seen how you respond to those you love. And he's sick. Well, that's all they said. That's all the message was. That's all they thought would be sufficient. They didn't need to say anything more. If he loves Lazarus and he knows he's sick, of course, Jesus, by his omniscience, could have known that Lazarus was sick already. But that's the message. And then we begin to see our Lord Jesus Christ's response to this message. And it is very strange. It is strange to us because we don't approach the text of Scripture so often with the sense of, Lord, what are you teaching us here? How shall we think of things as you think of them? How shall we approach them? Now, this is Jesus Christ who said, I always do those things that please my Father. Never did Jesus, from his earliest years and his ability to think and reason, do anything that violated the law of God. Never did he do anything in his public ministry that was not the precise will of God. He said, I did not come to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So when we approach this story, this history, with that understanding, then we step back in awe and we say, what is going on here? Lord, he whom you love is sick. Jesus then says, he said, this illness will not lead to death. Literally, this illness is not unto death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. So we step back from this and we realize that what Jesus is saying is this providential illness which has come upon this man at this time is not because he's going to die or because that's what's important and we need to mourn over that. In fact, Lazarus did die. But there was something transcendent beyond the death of Lazarus. And that was that Christ be glorified. And you see, that's why Jesus came into the world. It's to bring glory to the Father and glory to Himself. That's the purpose of our existence. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And so Jesus says that to the disciples. It's again an enigma because Lazarus was going to die. Lazarus may have been dead by the time the messenger found Jesus because he had to go all the way up the 110 kilometers or so to Salim where Jesus was, where John had been baptizing, where Jesus received the news. But that's just the beginning of the conundrum for us, the strangeness to us of what goes on in this text. Look at verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. There's John's statement. John knows this. John was present, no doubt, in that entertainment that Martha gave in Luke chapter 10 that we read of at the end. When Jesus came in and Martha was serving and she was distressed because her sister Mary was not helping her. Her sister Mary was at Jesus' feet listening to Him speak. And Martha comes up to Jesus and says, Lord, don't you see my sister is not helping me? Rebuke her. And in marvelous tenderness, because it's very rare in Scripture, Jesus says her name twice. Trace in your Bible reading the times when somebody's name is repeated more than once. Jacob, Jacob. Abraham, Abraham. Samuel, Samuel. But here, in Luke 10, Martha, Martha. So tender. You're being torn apart is something of the verb that he uses for her by many things. You're distracted. They're not sufficient. We could use a string of verbs to describe her condition by your serving. Mary has chosen the good portion. He didn't say the better portion. He said the good portion. And it won't be taken from her. And that's the way that story ends. We don't hear any more about it. So, when we come to this text that we have here, we have the affirmation from John. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. He puts Martha first. No prejudice. He loves them. And it's a different word than the sisters used in their message. Their message was the one whom you have tremendous affection for, the one that probably you have shown affection for, because that verb is used for physical love, including love between husband and wife. But when John says, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, he uses another word, the word that is used to describe so often biblical love. He had this holy, glorious, transcendent love for them. And then we read in verse 6, so, because Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, so, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. That doesn't make sense to us. Lord, if you love him, why aren't you leaving now? Why aren't you going up there? Where are you when I need you? And there was no messenger sent back to them saying, I'll be there later. We don't read of any such thing. It's divine logic because God's glory was more important than Jesus' immediate response to Mary and Martha about their brother. Jesus loved her. So he waited. And then he said, after the 2 days, he says to the disciples, let us go into Judea again. Now, he doesn't say, let's go to Lazarus. Let's go to Martha and Mary. Let's tend to this matter because you know I love them. He says, let's go into Judea again. And the disciples obviously respond to this. You know, put yourself in the place of the disciples. How often they had no idea what Jesus was doing. No idea. And they say, well, are we going back there? They were threatening to kill you. Why were we going back there? And then Jesus doesn't seem to answer them with anything that might make sense, except he's again speaking in parables, as he so often did. And he's basically saying to them, I have to finish my work. And until I finish my work, it's daytime. There's hope for people. There is the light that they walk in because I'm the light and I'm here. But the darkness is coming, and when it comes, nobody's going to know where they're going. Apart from me, there is no light. There's no true light. People don't have any clue. They're going around in circles. And so, good old Thomas, you know, Thomas had a way of saying things, didn't he? He said, okay, we'll go with you. We'll just all go and die. We're all going to go get killed. But it showed, in a sense, we laugh at that, and it's crazy because we see the end. It's like us reading Job. We know why Job was tortured. Job didn't know. But Thomas is saying, we love this teacher. We're going to stay with him. If that's what he says to do, we're going to do it. And go with him. I often think, do we follow the Lord this way? Do we really say, where you go, where you lead, I'll follow. Where you stop, I'll stop. Do we really believe God's in charge of the hairs on our head, or do we think we need to give him advice? No, let's go with him. And then Jesus comments on Lazarus. Our friend. I love it. Jesus said, and a little later in John, he tells them, he's going to tell them, I don't call you slaves anymore. Slaves don't know what the master's doing. I call you friends. Because a friend knows what the master's doing. And so Jesus says, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to waken him. And again, they don't get it. They don't understand. He's talking about the fact that Lazarus has died. It's so beautiful, the falling asleep in Jesus. Death is still terrible, but it's lost its sting for the believer. The sting of death is sin, and there's no sin in the death of a believer. The believer's sin has been paid for. It's done. Every single one of them. And it's a promotion. My dad used to use that phrase often, and he got it from somebody else. So-and-so has been promoted to glory. You know, to die is gain, says the Apostle Paul. It's a falling asleep in Jesus. It's in his arms. It's like the little baby who's tired. We got to see our youngest grandchild in Scotland recently, and she could fall asleep in the most amazing places and poses. That's what death is like for the believer. No, they don't get it. So Jesus then plainly says, Lazarus has died. And then he says this, and for your sakes, I am glad I was not there. Jesus, how can you say that? How can you, we would say, be so crass as to say you were glad you weren't there when he died? First, Jesus loves Mary and Martha. And then Jesus waits 2 more days. And now he's glad. that he wasn't there when he died. But he gives a reason, doesn't he? I'm glad that I was not there for your sakes, that you might believe. And of course, that's the purpose of John's gospel. The purpose of John's gospel is not to solve our problems about human affairs, even though knowing the Lord Jesus provides the solution to the problems of human affairs. But the purpose of this incident was to firm up further the faith of these 12 men, these 11 men, one of them was an apostate, so that when he was gone and they remembered his work and the Holy Spirit brought these things to their remembrance as he would tell them the Spirit would do when he came, they would be fearless in presenting the gospel of Jesus Christ as the only answer to the problems of human beings in this life and the next. Jesus was glad. He rejoiced. And so they go. And they arrive. And Jesus doesn't come into the city right away. He doesn't come into Bethany. He's outside the town. He's outside, at least away from where Martha's house is with Mary. And we read that all these Jews have come because it's not far. It's only an hour or so walk from Jerusalem to get to Bethany. And so probably, again, Lazarus being a prominent person, there were lots of Jews there of all stripes that were come to mourn with him. It was very sad, whether he was older or not, died of an illness. And so Jesus is outside the town and he stops there. And word gets in to Martha that and Mary that Jesus is there. And Martha gets up and goes out to see him. Mary stays in the house. And again, we could speculate all over the place about why Martha goes and Mary doesn't. Martha seems to be the activist of the two of them. Mary, the contemplative one. Perhaps Mary was so grieved. She was just not being able to figure this out. I know the Lord loves us. Why didn't he come? Why has this happened? But Martha goes out, and I want us to not fail to see Martha's tremendous faith in Jesus. This is a woman of faith. She very clearly says, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. There's no question about it. There's no question. You have the power of life. And even now, I know that whatever you ask God, he will give you. Tremendous faith in Martha. We can characterize Martha as being this person disturbed about all kinds of other things. She was a godly woman. She loved Jesus. She's absolutely at her wit's end about why it's happened this way. But she knows that whatever Jesus does is going to be right. And Jesus says, your brother will rise again. And then we again find out Martha's further faith. Oh, I know he will rise on the last day. She believed in the resurrection. She was not a Sadducee who didn't believe in the resurrection. She'd been taught the resurrection was certain. Oh, I know that. And then Jesus says the marvelous words, the meat of the sandwich. The heart of this passage is in what Jesus then says to Martha. And he doesn't say, I am the one who is able to raise Lazarus. He doesn't say, I'm the one able to give life to Lazarus. He says, I am the resurrection. I am the life. There is no life apart from Christ. Dear friends, the people that are outside of Christ all around us are dead people. They're walking, but they're dead. They have no true life. They have no hope. They have no purpose. It's only in Christ. And unless you're in Christ by faith in him and have repented of your sins and received him as the one who is able to save us, we have no hope. We have no life. We're living dead people. You who were dead in trespasses and sins have been made alive in Christ. There's the heart of it. Well, Mary hears, and Martha hears, and she goes back to tell Mary the message. She whispers in her ear, "The Master's here, and He's calling for you. Come, Mary. Come to Jesus. Get up." So Mary, distraught, grieved, goes out to Jesus, and she doesn't do anything other than what she did the first time. In Luke 10, we see her sitting at Jesus' feet. Here, in her cries, her grief, her wailing, the Jews are wailing with her, she comes and falls at His feet. Says, "Lord, if You had been here, my brother would not have died." Same words as Martha. Same faith as Martha. And then we come to verse 33. And verse 33, in the translations that are common in the Bibles that we have, and admittedly it's very difficult. When Jesus saw her weeping, Mary, and weeping means crying, really sobbing, and the Jews who had come with her were also weeping, and the aggravation of seeing Jesus now after Lazarus has died. Again, I don't know how we can enter into that. He was our hope. Here He is. What's He going to do? What can I do but cry? I don't have any more strength. It's gone. And when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, He was angry. Now, your text doesn't say that. But that's what this verb means everywhere else it appears in the New Testament. He was angry and He troubled Himself. Jesus had perfect control over His emotions. He was a man of consummate self-control. He was without sin. But the root of this word means indignation. It comes from, it's used in classical Greek to express what a horse does when it is angry. It snorts. There's a gush of expression. We could call a horse expressing. There's an anger here. And Jesus troubles Himself. And He sits in that condition. There He is, still silent. And then He said, "Where have you laid Him?" And they say to Him, "Lord, come and see." And it's at that precise moment that we then read Jesus wept. It's not the only time Jesus wept. But here He's weeping. The presence of this, it's no wonder that the translators don't want to translate this anger, because how could you reconcile Jesus being angry with His then weeping? Have you never been so angry you could cry? Have you never been so upset about some injustice, something horrible that's going on, that you wanted to weep? I fear very seldom in my life has that ever happened, when I was so upset about something that was absolutely horribly wrong. Not because it was wrong to me, but because it was wrong, period. It was morally wrong. It was horrendous. And here is God in the flesh faced with death, which came because of sin, which came because of the devil. And here are all these Jews who are weeping, and they're unbelievers in Him, or they think they're believers, and they really don't know what they believe. And here is precious Mary on her face before Him, who loves Him, who's listened to His teaching, who's taken that one thing. Do we not think that our Lord Jesus Christ, as man, will not be angry with us? I think it's perfect. I think Warfield is absolutely right, B.B. Warfield, in his essay on the emotional life of Christ when he talks about this passage. And He disturbed Himself. He troubled Himself. This is horrible. We think of Jesus going to the cross led as if he, and he's called a sheep, he's called a lamb, but he's going full of rage against sin. He's going to die. He's going to put sin out of the picture for his people. He's going to crush the head of Satan. There's a place for righteous anger. And I think the translation that he was angry is correct and should be here. Not just deeply moved. Of course he was moved. He was moved by all of it. And he gave himself into this. And then he weeps over it, sharing their tears. It wasn't just in the garden that he, with loud tears and crying, he offered up himself to God. But I think it was here as well in this magnificent moment. And then in a final gesture in verse 38, after they have said, see how he loved him. They can see his own tears coming down. It's a different verb from Mary's. It's not uncontrolled crying or screaming. It's tears. He wept. The tears started to flow. John's careful with his verb. And the Jews say, oh, he loved him. We can see that. And couldn't he who opened the eyes of the blind have kept this man from dying? And then we read in verse 38, then Jesus, angry, came to the tomb. It's the same verb. And so, with all the emotions that are flowing, that Jesus permitted himself to experience, that he let flow through his human nature, sustained by his divine nature, he advances to victory, advances to conquer. Because it is a conquering. When he cries, Lazarus, come forth. As the old preacher said, it's a good thing he said Lazarus or everybody else would have come out too. What does all this tell us? It seems to me that it says this. There is nothing we will experience in the way of grief, difficulty, pain, suffering, sorrow, affliction that our Lord Jesus does not know. And I know we can say that, and we can believe that, yes, he was truly man, and that's the case. But a passage like this, and I hope you'll go back and look at it again and think on it, a passage like this makes it vivid, doesn't it? That our Lord Jesus not only wept over Jerusalem, but he wept over this whole scene, and stirred by his anger, stirred by the zeal for his God, for the righteousness to set things right, he proceeds in this last marvelous demonstration of his power to show his love for sinners. Our friend Ken is sick, and it grieves us. And Jesus has a heart to know this. And he knows the beginning from the end. And he knows what should be done, and he knows what will happen. And he would have us give ourselves to him, give ourselves to Christ in tears, in penitential tears, in pleading tears, in sighs and groans, but in absolute childlike faith that whate'er my God ordains is right. And in that peace, we can proceed. In the sequel to this story, there's a banquet. Poor Lazarus, he had to die again. You know, often thought about that. But the beauty of the banquet for us is it's not here. We don't know how we will put off this mortal coil, as Shakespeare calls it. The point is to be ready. The point is to be, as Ken was praying earlier, that we will be zealous during the short time, I don't care how long it may be or how young we are, zealous to be pleasing from the heart out as an offering of incense to this Lord Jesus Christ. And that we would realize that in Him we live and move and have our being. He is our righteousness. He is our holiness. He is our joy. And He's seated at the right hand of the Father, dear saints. Still utterly human, completely man, glorified now, but God Almighty, able to sympathize with us. Give us His joy in the midst of sorrow and trial, and help us to persevere to the end. Faithful, without doubt. May God use His word to bless us as we think on these things. Let's have a few moments of silence, and then I will lead us in prayer. Let us pray. Gracious God and Father, we thank You for the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, who said that no man takes my life from me. I lay it down and I take it up. And no disease, no accident can take our life or health from us unless You bring it into our lives by Your providence, which to us may be inscrutable at the time, difficult. I remember my dear brother-in-law when I was in the hospital seeing him for the only time before he died say, "This is a difficult providence." But he knew it was Your hand. And Lord, in that reality that what You bring to us is ultimately for our good and Your glory, we may rest. And yet at the same time, we cry out to You for Your sustaining grace. We cry out to You for Your healing hand, if it is Your will. For Your will is what's best. And every step of the way of the matter we have considered this morning in John 11 was the will of God for Jesus. And He followed it in every word He said, in everything He did. For Your glory and for the advancement of Your kingdom in the world. And we thank You that today throughout the earth, Your word is going forward. People are hearing it. You are bringing them from death to life. You are creating an army of those who will stand for You in the face of all the madness of unbelieving men and women, and that they will persevere by Your power until they are called out of this life through death, or You come for them. We give You glory and honor and praise and blessing because You are God, the God of the astronomers, the God of the users of microscopes. You're the God who has made all things and will bring them to Your determined end, but all for the praise of Jesus Christ, Your Son. For it has pleased You that in Him should all fullness dwell. And we give You thanks for these moments this morning to be able to rest our souls again in Christ and give You praise for Him. So come by Your Spirit, O blessed God, and comfort us, fortify us. And give us the wisdom to proceed from moment to moment, hour to hour, day to day, till You call us home. And to You be all praise, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Closing hymn, wonderful meditation on the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Number 645, Jesus, the very thought of thee with sweetness fills my breast.